So our message this morning, we're in 1 Timothy in chapter 3, and great is the mystery of godliness. Great is the mystery of godliness. And I don't know about you, but I think there are some mysteries out there that are unsolved. You know, you might think of like, who shot JFK, right? That's one of those mysteries. Where's Jimmy Hoffa? Where is he buried at, right? Is Elvis still alive? Because I know a lot of people want Elvis to be alive. Those are some mysteries. I don't know if we'll ever know the answer to them. There's some lesser-known mysteries that are around my house. Maybe these mysteries are around your house, too. Like, in my house, like, to replace the toilet paper, that's a mystery for people. Like, they don't know how to, like, squeeze that thing, pull it out, replace it. Anybody else have that mystery in your house? Perhaps getting the garbage to the curb. That's a mystery. Like, nobody knows how to do that. Like, that's a weird thing. Or putting your dirty clothes in the laundry basket, not leaving them around the floor. Anybody have that mystery in your house? You just don't know. It's like, how does that, I don't know how that happens, right? How about the shoes? Like, not leaving them out so that you trip over them? And isn't it a bummer when you trip over shoes and it's yours? Man, I just want to blame somebody. Darn it, they're mine. All right? Those are mysteries, you know, probably never going to be solved. But there is a mystery in the Bible. There's a great mystery that is actually solved. And it's spelled out for us. It's taught to us through God's Word. And it's an important mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness. And something that we haven't done in a little while is, as we go through the Bible, book by book, and right now we're in 1 Timothy, and this is the 13th message on 1 Timothy, and we're in chapter 3. Something we haven't done is we haven't stood in reverence for God's Word in a little while. So I just ask you to stand for the reading of God's Word. It's just 3 verses, and then you can sit back down in those comfy chairs. So the Word of God says, Paul writing to Timothy, I hope to come to you soon, Timothy, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I can't make it, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by the angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Let's pray. Father, that your word this morning would not just inform us, but would transform us, that we would renew our mind through it, that we would go and be living sacrifices for you, that we could be a church that could make an eternal difference in the lives of the people that we interact with, that we know right here in our community. God, that we would be a blessing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. You be seated. So I'm going to break it down for you verse by verse here, and I'm going to start in verse 15. In verse 15, we see, bring up the first stanza there, Paul wrote to Timothy, behave, how to behave in the household of God. Now, this letter is establishing really the church in its foundation. Like, what should be the foundation of every church? And I already alluded to the fact that it shouldn't be about entertaining the people, right? That, you know, he writes to Timothy later on and says, you know, people are going to gather to hear someone that tickles their ears, itches their ears. Like, something that they say is going to be, like, that's what they want to hear. But I don't have the right. I don't have that authority to tell you what you want to hear. I have to tell you what the Word of God says. And so the foundation of every church has to be sound teaching. Remember those messages right off the bat in 1 Timothy 1? Like, this church and every church should be about sound teaching. It should come from the Word of God. That's why I preach right through it, verse by verse, so that I don't pick out the topics, that I don't talk about things that I want to talk about. I talk about what God wants us to hear. And so sound teaching is very, very important. The second thing was prayer. We talked about prayer and how important that is, that we would be a church that would pray for one another, that we would gather on Sunday mornings and pray, but we would also pray for one another throughout the week, that our conversations would be filled with the teaching of God's Word, and that we would pray for one another. We had our Bible study, men's Bible study, every first and third Tuesday of the month, and we had a table full of guys meeting this week, and we were talking about prayer and how important it is to pray. And one of the things that we all struggle with, and I don't know if maybe you struggle with this, but is your mind wanders when you try to pray. Like, how many of you can get past 30 seconds of consistent prayer before your mind starts thinking about all the things that's going on, right? So one of the things that I've learned a long time ago is that when you pray, is if you could fixate on Scripture. So you find Scripture and you read it, and then whatever it triggers, you pray about that. And so one of the easiest things to do is pray through the Psalms, because the Psalms, there's 150 of them, and there's 30 30 days in a month. And so today is the 6th, so I prayed through Psalm 6, and then I added 30 and prayed through Psalm 36. And then I prayed through Psalm 66 and Psalm 96, which is why I said to Jamie, hey, you should read Psalm 96. It really fits with the first four verses of singing a new song, because Great is Our Lord is a newer song that we sang today. And so when you pray, it's really quite simple. You read a few verses or one verse, and if something triggers in your mind to pray for that, you pray for that. And then when you're done praying or your mind starts to wander, then you come back and read some more Scripture. And it helps you stay focused on prayer. So that's one thing you can do when you pray if you struggle with mind wandering. But we need to be a church of sound teaching and prayer. And then the third thing that is being laid out here to Timothy is leadership. Leadership's critical. Paul talked about the roles of men and women in the church, and then specifically the roles of elders and deacons, which we've spent a lot of time talking about. In this church, we began almost 14 years ago with a group of about 20 people. I was not a part of that initial meeting of those people. When those people met, though, and they established the bylaws of our church, they came from a church that had one person, a pastor, that kind of made most of the decisions. At least they felt that he made all the decisions. And even though it was a Democratic-type voting system, there was a goal in writing the bylaws that everyone would decide on everything. And as much as that sounds American and democratic, this is not biblical. Like, we see in the Bible, when we read the Bible, we see elders are the ones who are leading God's church. And they're the ones that make the decision. So we've taken this year, myself and some of the leaders here, and we've gone through our bylaws and revised them. And so as we get to the end of the year and we usually vote on our budget, we'll present that to the members of our church and really anyone who wants to read them. It's fine. You can see the revisions that we made to more reflect that elders are leading God's church, that's who's supposed to lead the church, that elders do it, that deacons support that with the administration and carrying out the work. And that's our goal when we do that. And so we want to be a church that has the right foundation. And that's what we see here in 1 Timothy when Paul says that. Now, the second thing that Paul says is that the church of the living God, I'll bring this up on the screen, is a pillar and a buttress of the truth. Now, I've said this many times. The church is not a building. But boy, in a place and throughout history, you have a hard time convincing people that the church is not a building. The word church is the Greek word ekklesia, and it means congregation. You know, we should have a sign out there that says, God's church meets in this building. Not, this is God's house, this is God's church. Now, we try to make this, you know, a sacred place, a safe place to come, but there's, the God's church is not a building. It's God's people coming together. That's really important for everyone to understand that. When the new covenant came, right, when Jesus explained the new covenant, it was that believers, by faith, would be filled with the Holy Spirit. And when you have the Holy Spirit, you have God in you. So you are, in essence, the temple of God, right? Isn't that what we are, right? That's what Paul tells the Corinthians. You're a temple of the Holy Spirit. So what you do with your body, it's not your own. God paid a price for you. So you need to take care of God's house. Where's God's house? Right here. Look in the mirror. You're looking at God's house. It's not a building. It's God's people. Christians who don't belong to a body of Christ, to me, have gone AWOL, to use a military term. The definition of AWOL is absent from one's post, but without intent to desert. We see that a lot. We see Christians, people who are Christians, but they don't belong to a church. They don't want to connect to a church. They don't want to desert Christianity, but they don't want to belong. They don't want to hold their post, right? They don't want to stand up and do what they're called to do. And in the God's church, the body of Christ, we have a role to play. Every member has been given a gift of the Holy Spirit, a manifestation of the Spirit of himself to fulfill, to build up, to encourage the rest of the believers. You see, if I go AWOL, then you're 6 feet, 4 inches short on your pillar. Right? And if you go AWOL, then we're short on this pillar of truth that we're supposed to do. We're supposed to uphold the truth. That's our job, to make the church stronger, to uphold the truth. That's the goal of our church, of every church, to uphold truth. We must go to the ends of the world to tell people about truth. And think about it. There's been a battle for truth since Adam and Eve. I mean, Eve sinned. Adam sinned because the devil tempted them with truth. Did God really say that? He lied because he's the author of lies. That's his native language when he speaks. And there's been a battle for truth going on for all of mankind. It's still going on today. So who's going to do it? Who's going to stand up for truth? The church has to. The body of Christ has to do it. It's up to us. We have to do it. We have to stand up for truth. We have to be the pillar of truth. If we don't, the consequences are just deadly. Spiritually speaking, they're deadly. That's eternal separation from God. We have to stand up for truth. In this world today that we live in, everything's relative. Truth is relative. There are no absolutes anymore. Well, if it's true for you, then okay. It's okay then. But that's not true. There's absolute truth. There can only be one truth. Let me give you an example of creation versus evolution. We haven't talked about that in a long time. But you know, Darwin, when he came out with evolution, right? People jumped on that, not because they, you know, the science was perfect or anything, but they jumped on it because they wanted evolution to be true. Because if we didn't come from a creator God, if we came from a single cell amoeba and evolved over time into who we are now, we don't need God. You see, that's why they wanted evolution to be true, and that's why it's pushed in the schools today. It's an agenda to remove God. We don't need God is what they really want to say. But that's not true. We need God. Right? You have a God-sized hole in your heart, and only he can fill it. So we have to stand up for the truth. The church has the responsibility to uphold the absolute truth. Can the church say amen to that?
Amen.
All right. Let's move on to verse 16. In verse 16, we see the title of this message, which is Great is the Mystery of Godliness. Paul says the church of the... the next verse, in verse 16, Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Now, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. When Paul wrote that, I believe he was having a flashback of a thing that happened to him when he visited Ephesus. When he wrote this to Timothy, Timothy was in Ephesus. He was ministering to the Ephesians. He was leading, helping the elders establish a godly church in Ephesus and ministering to all these Ephesians. And just to help you understand what I mean by this, now, how many of you have been to a big football game, a college football game? Raise your hand if you've been to a big college football game. Okay, how about any kind of college sport? Have you ever been to a college event where there was a lot of people there. Okay, so pretty much we've hopefully covered everybody, and you kind of know what's you'll relate to this example. Well, when I went to my first ever Michigan game, I'm a Michigan fan. Sorry, we won yesterday. State didn't. Okay, I'm not gonna bring it up and rub it in. Okay, you know, it's just the way it goes. But when that first game that I ever went to, I was amazed that there were over 100,000 people chanting these, you know, different sayings and, you know, singing the fight song that I love to hear and all of that. I never forget when I was in college at Michigan Tech. I played basketball there, and would often have to work the different events, and we would be at the hockey game, and hockey is pretty big up there at Michigan Tech. You know, if you've ever been up there, not much to do. You know, it's kind of like 5 miles from the end of the earth. You know, it's really cold up in the UP, way up there. Well, anyway, the hockey games were big, and I just remember this one chant. It's stuck in my head, you know. It's like the band would sing it whenever the ref made a bad call. It'd be nuts and bolts, nuts and bolts. We got screwed. And I'm like, that just stuck in my head for like ever, you know. Like, I can't get it out. Well, when Paul went to Ephesus, we see this in Acts 19. In Acts 19, Paul traveled into Ephesus, and him and his companions were sharing the gospel, the good news. And there were some that were believing, but there were some that were not. And there was an idol there that they worshiped named Artemis. And Artemis, they used to sell statues of Artemis, and they made a lot of money. And well, when the people started turning to Christ, well, this got those people that were making money off the statues a little upset. And so they started kind of a riot. And for 2 hours, that's what it says in Acts chapter 19, you can read it for yourself. For 2 hours, they chanted, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." I got to believe Paul had that stuck in his head when he was writing to Timothy, and he said, "Great is the mystery of godliness. Great is the mystery of godliness, because great is Jesus, the Son of God." That's the mystery of godliness. Jesus Christ, for many people, is a mystery. For us here, maybe today, it's not a mystery because we know He is real, He is the Son of God, and He has changed our lives. But for many, Jesus is a mystery. And great is the mystery of godliness. That's what Paul wrote. And I believe when he wrote that, he was remembering that time that he was in Ephesus himself. Now, what he says next, this is so amazing to me, because I did not know this until I really studied this verse. In 1 Timothy 3:16, Paul quotes a first century hymn. How would you like to sing the same hymn that the first Christians sang? Peter, James, and John sang with the disciples this hymn. When you sing 1 Timothy 3:16, you can imagine yourself singing it right along with the disciples, with Mary Magdalene, with Jesus' mother, Mary. I don't know how they sang it. I don't think there were instruments, because instruments weren't really introduced until actually like the 10th or 11th century. That's when they first brought an organ into church. Imagine that controversy. Music, instruments in church. I mean, they were singing a cappella forever. But then they bring in the organ and so on, and now we're here where we are with electric guitars and drums and keyboards. But these Christians, the very first Christians, sang this hymn. He was manifested in the flesh. This is the hymn. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by the angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. And I'm going to take you through each one of those verses, if you will, or each parts of the verse. So we'll start with manifested in the flesh. You understand what made this hymn so special? The Ephesians worshipped Artemis, but the Christians worship Jesus. And manifested in the flesh, that Jesus would put on human clothes. I mean, is that not a mystery in itself? John 1:14 tells us the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen His glory. That's what John wrote. The Word became flesh. God became like us. He put on our clothes so that he could understand what it means to be hungry and thirsty and exhausted, so that he could understand what it means to have joy and sorrow and every emotion that you might feel, so that he could understand temptation and stress and so on. Great is the mystery that our God put on our clothes, became flesh and bones like us. That God, that Jesus, is fully human, yet fully God. Now, you can't explain that to people. It's a mystery. I can't even explain it, that Jesus is fully God, yet fully human. But he is. And that's a truth that we as a church must uphold. That when somebody says to you, well, I think Jesus was a really good guy. He did a lot of nice things for people. You know, he did some miracles and so on. But he's not God. How can he be God? He was a human. Well, that's the truth we must uphold. That he's fully God and he's fully human. And he died for our sins. That is Jesus, manifested in the flesh. And then it says, vindicated by the Spirit. Vindicated means justified by the Holy Spirit. What do? We condemned Jesus. We crucified him because he claimed to be God. And if he was just a man, there would not be Christianity today. We would not be gathering in the name of a great man named Jesus. We didn't come here today to worship a man, just a man named Jesus. We came here to worship the Son of God. And that's who Jesus is. And the Holy Spirit vindicated him. He justified him because on the third day, Jesus rose again. He's not dead. He's alive. And that is the vindication. The Holy Spirit continues to reveal that to people today. We're justified ourselves through the Spirit by our faith. That's how we receive justification. Now, I know a lot of people try to be justified other ways, by obedience, by being a good person, right? By obeying sacraments. No, you're justified by faith alone. The Holy Spirit reveals that to you. So great is the mystery that Jesus rose from the dead. And that's the truth. That's the whole truth. And that's something we must uphold as a church, that Jesus was vindicated or justified by the Spirit. And then, that he was seen by the angels. Raise your hand if you love movies. Really? Some people don't love movies. Okay. Sometimes I know if I ask a question, no matter what I ask, they're not going to raise their hand. Like, I understand. All right, I get it. It's okay. But I'm just going to assume the majority of us love movies. I personally like the suspenseful ones. The ones that have that twist at the end, like, ooh, I didn't see that coming. You know, like, I like those movies a lot, like the suspenseful ones. Anybody else like the suspenseful movies a little bit? Well, the angels of God, they've been watching one movie their whole existence. And that one movie is a movie about us. It's a human race movie. And they've been watching this movie unfold over time. And you know, the Bible, you could say, is one story. It's a story of redemption, right? God redeeming his creation, us. And the angels have been watching this unfold. But the cool part about angels is that they're not just watching the movie, they're actually interacting, right? Angel means messenger, and they've been, you see in the Bible, angels, right? They relay messages to God's people. So they've been interacting in this. They were there when Jesus was born, singing. They were there when Jesus went through the temptation, right? They were there when Jesus rose again and when Jesus ascended into heaven. They've been there. So the cool thing is, I believe, is that as the angels watched this story unfold, there was that twist they never saw coming. Because if you think about it, how movies typically go, you know, they were like, God has become flesh? Like, imagine that. I mean, for the longest time, right, they're thinking, man, those people are doomed. Like, they're separated from God. Like, how, they just got this sacrificial system. They got to keep sacrificing animals and so on and so forth. And then all of a sudden, like, the movie starts to pick up, right, where God becomes flesh. Jesus becomes flesh. And then they're excited for that. And then what do? We crucify him. And you know how it is when the movie hits rock bottom, right? It's like, oh, no. And I don't think they saw it coming. I know the devil didn't see it coming. But God raised Jesus from the dead. And that was like the high point in the movie. Man, they were just so excited about that. And they've watched this whole thing unfold. And Jesus returns to heaven in Acts 1:9. He said these things. They were looking on the disciples. And Jesus was lifted up, ascended, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Great is this mystery that's been watched by every angel in heaven, that Jesus ascended back to heaven. He lives and reigns in heaven today. And that's a truth that the angels have seen unfold over time. And that we are now privy to that information because we have the Word of God. And we see that. That Jesus isn't dead, that he rose again, and that he lives and reigns in heaven. And then the song goes, the hymn goes, proclaimed among the nations. Proclaimed among the nations. Now, I was thinking about this. All right, so if angel means messenger, all right, why aren't they proclaiming the good news about Jesus? Why aren't they on the street corners? Why aren't they doing tent revivals? I mean, clearly angels can cover more ground than we can, right? I mean, you see them kind of just showing up and disappearing all the time in Scripture. So why aren't they proclaiming among the nations? Why aren't they out there knocking on doors? How come they're not canvassing the neighborhood with 9,000 bags about the Jesus film? Why aren't they doing that? No angel can ever say, Jesus died for my sins. No angel can sing with the joy that salvation brings. Only we can do that. And that's why we must proclaim to the nations that Jesus is our God. That's why our story is so much more powerful than an angel telling the story. Because our story is his story. Amen? Amen? Great is this mystery that we must proclaim, not out of duty, but out of joy. And then the hymn goes, believed on in the world. When we proclaim his name, many will believe. I remember, I told this many years ago, but there was a student of mine who was very skeptical. He was a senior in high school, and I sponsored a Christian group. It was about 5 or 10 youth that would meet after school once a week, and they would get together, and sometimes we'd do a Bible study, and sometimes we'd have a guest speaker, and so on. Well, there was a student in one of my classes that was very skeptical, grew up in a Christian home, but as an older teen, and maybe you've been through this with older teens, they had a lot of doubts. You know, it's that transition time where their parents' faith needs to become their faith. You know what I'm talking about? Well, this teenager was in that transition phase, and he was very skeptical and extremely intelligent, and he had a lot of doubts. And one day in class, he kind of just says to me, hey, you sponsor that Christian club after school, right? I was like, yeah. He goes, I'll be there today. I'm like, okay, this is going to be interesting. Well, he came, and he brought up a lot of his doubts to the group. And I watched this group of young Christians just love him, just hear him out, just answer his questions. This went on for weeks and weeks and weeks, and then we went on February break, and we weren't going to be around for the week. And so on February break, Nick and some of the others, they met at a Panera Bread, and they had their group together. And as they were talking and so on and so forth, he was still in this time of just doubting and not being able to really make sense of it all. And then, as he was leaving that place and driving home, he said he was overwhelmed with this sense of peace. This sense of peace just rolled, just rushed into his heart and his mind like a warm blanket on a cold day. And he just felt God's presence, and all the doubts just went away. And he believed. He believed in Jesus. And I know this story because when we got back from February break, after a week off, I was in my classroom in the morning and I was kind of shuffling some papers and getting things ready, and I looked up and there's Nick right there. And he says, with this weird smile on his face, "I believe. I believe." I said, "What do you believe?" And he just shares with me what God did in his life because we proclaimed the truth to Nick, and Nick believed. And he's a believer today, and he serves in God's church today. There's many that are going to believe like Nick if we share our faith, if we tell our story, if we love and don't judge, because great is this mystery, right, that can take people from skepticism and atheism to believing the truth. We must share the truth so people will believe. And finally, taken up in glory. Taken up in glory. Taken up with the highest honor is really what this means, to give the highest honor. And I remember one of the nicest reward I think I've ever received. I've accomplished some things through sports. But in 2010, many years after graduating from high school, I was inducted into the Hall of Fame at Michigan Tech. My family went up there in 2010, made that 9-hour drive. It was a great honor that I was, you know, taken up in glory, if you will. But you know, you all never see it because you probably never go up that far. But occasionally, you know, the Hagans have been up there. Occasionally, people will make that drive, stumble into the sports complex, and see my plaque on the wall, and you know, take a picture or send it to me and say, "Hey, we saw you up there," you know. And that's fun and that's a cool honor. But here's what Christianity is not. It's not inducting Jesus into the Hall of Fame of great humanitarians. That is not what Jesus is. We don't put him on a pedestal of great men or great people like a Gandhi or other Mother Teresa and different people that we know about. No, that's not Jesus. He's not on a pedestal. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, maybe he's on this pedestal so high. No, he's not. He's actually on a pedestal so low, it should humble you. Paul writes in Philippians 2, "You should have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." The one who was taken up in glory came to serve you. And he returned to heaven and he made a promise to never leave us. And this is, to me, the difference between Christianity and all other religions in this world. The difference is that in Christianity, we walk with God. It's not a religion. It's a relationship. We walk with God. Now, how is that possible that we can walk with God? It's really a mystery. But God is in you. The Holy Spirit is in you, and so you can walk with God. To me, that's just the biggest mystery of all. It's what separates Christianity from any other religion. It's this relationship we have that when life is falling apart, you are not there alone to pick up the pieces. Jesus is there. When you lose the loved one, Jesus cries with you. When you bring a new one into the world, when a baby is born, Jesus celebrates with you. Everything that happens to you, Jesus is right there with you. I can't explain it. It's a mystery. But I just know it's true. Amen? Amen? Great is the mystery of godliness. And I pray you'll keep singing that hymn. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by the angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Will you pray with me? God, thank you for this word today. I thank you that as I approach each week, to prepare, I get to the end of my rope And I realize that's where yours begins. I recognize how weak I am and how strong you are. God, I pray that this word would change us. I pray that this word would go out in our hearts, in our minds, and that as we leave this place, we would share this truth, this mystery, that you, the Son of God, love us so much that you die for us. I pray your Spirit would go ahead of us and open the eyes so that when people hear the truth will set them free. And we will rejoice as people come to know you as their personal Lord and Savior. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.